I appreciate that song and Miss Erna and how we were blessed by her. Romans chapter 5 this morning. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Stand if you would when you find your place. When God saved you, did He do more than simply forgive you? And forgiveness is a really nice thing. But did He do more than that? That's what our text is about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the wonderful redemption that we have in Christ. Thank you that, as our text says this morning, we have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that you do. We're thankful for the privilege it is to look into your word. Help us to receive it as it is, your very words. Help us to believe it and to be doers of the word, not hearers only. We need your help this morning. Do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Encourage your people. Save the lost. Heal those who are sick, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth, or displays, His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Thank you, and you may be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His word. Paul has been building a case for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In his argument, he has shown the failure of every alternative. He has explained the internal logic of justification by faith alone. Finally, he appeals to the continuity of the Old and the New Testament on this doctrine, with the life of Abraham being the capstone of this argument. Essentially, by pointing to Abraham and displaying the continuity of the Old and the New Testament, he has shown that men and women have always been justified by faith alone. It's not a new doctrine. It's not a novel idea. Since the beginning of time, since the garden, men and women were justified by faith in the Redeemer. And in the previous section that Spencer so capably preached last week, Paul demonstrated that we, like Abraham, are heirs to the covenant promises by faith alone. Now that he has proven the doctrine of justification through faith alone, he begins to highlight the blessings associated with this reality. He shows that justification is not only the acquittal of our sins, but is God's act of bringing us into a new relationship with himself. And that is a wonderful thing. And so today I want to show you three blessings of justification. But before we do that, I do want to point out that I don't want you to think that in every text we come to in Paul's epistles, there are only three main points. If homiletical structure weren't important, you could make this a 7 or 8 point sermon. And I want to show you what I mean by that. If you follow along in your Bible, and if you underline or highlight portions of your Bible, I would encourage you to do this, because when you follow along just for a couple minutes when I show you this, I think you'll begin to see the argument or what Paul is saying. He really piles on the blessings of justification. And so if we notice the we and us statements, it'll really give you an idea of what Paul is doing. Verse number one, we have peace with God. Verse number two, we have access by faith. Verse number three, we glory in tribulations. Verse number five, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Verse number six, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us, by the way. Verse number eight, God commended his love toward us. Verse number 9, we shall be saved. Verse number 10, we were reconciled to God, and we shall be saved by his life. And then verse number 11, we also joy in God. So there's a lot of ideas that Paul brings out here. I have structured them under three main headings for ease of presentation. But I wanted you to see that what Paul is addressing is the blessings associated with our justification. So three main points this morning. We have an unearthly peace. And number two, an unparalleled love. And number three, an unshakable confidence. An unearthly peace, an unparalleled love, and an unshakable confidence. Verse number one of chapter five, and it's really a continuation of the argument, so don't look at chapter 5 as completely separated from chapter 4, but verse 1 of chapter 5 is a transitional phrase. Therefore, being justified by faith. It sums up the prior arguments and introduces a new line of reasoning. For review, to be justified, as one commentator said, is to be or become judicially vindicated as having complied with the requirements of the law. That is, God declares that we are righteous. He declares that it is as though we have kept the law. Amen to that. And so, because of this justification, therefore, being justified by faith, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is this unearthly peace. We talk about peace a lot, and I think sometimes we might get some false ideas about what peace is. Peace is not merely the absence of conflict. That is, two nations can be at war, and the conflict can cease, and there is a measure of peace between those two nations, but it would not be said necessarily that those nations are on friendly terms. So it is not merely the absence of conflict, and furthermore, it is not the subjective, not merely the subjective inner sense of well-being. Someone says, well, I have peace about this. Well, you might be ill-informed about what you have peace about. We're humans. We can err. So we're not just talking about a feeling that we have. But what is peace? In this context, it is preeminently a change in our status before God. That is, in verse number 9, Paul says that we were sinners. He says in verse number 10 that we were enemies. In verse number 6, Christ died for the ungodly. That's who we were. We were at odds with God. We were His enemies. We were hostile toward God. But He has made peace. God, through His Son, has brought us to a place of peace with Him. It is preeminently a change in our status before God. You remember when the angels came and they announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds. What did they say? They said, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. What did the angels mean? Did they mean now that Christ has come, the entire world's going to be at peace? Herod was not at peace. The mothers who lost their children because of Herod's evil command certainly were not at peace, worldly speaking. But what does it mean? Some of the newer translations translate that peace toward those whom God is pleased. You see, the reality is not everyone experiences this peace. In fact, Jesus said in His own ministry, He said, do you think I'm come to bring peace? I am not come to bring peace. I'm come to bring a sword. In other words, Jesus said, because of me, there will be division. The peace we're talking about is when a man or a woman who is ungodly and has violated the law of God and is the enemy of God and is the just recipient of God's wrath is made to be in a position of being at peace with God. And it is this peace that heals our conscience. R.C. Sproul said, when the peace is established in the relationship, that peace penetrates our innermost being. So there is not only the outward peace of the actual relationship, but the inner peace where the unquietness and the troubledness of our souls is put to rest. But we know a person can be saved and struggle with that peace, struggle with that assurance. And I think it was Martin Luther that said, when I look at myself, I can't see how I could be saved. But when I look to Christ, I can't see how I can't be saved. And I tell you, a lot of times the troubles, the anxiety we have over our own soul, it stems from looking to the wrong place. Martin Luther also said, I think this is a Latin phrase, "Simul ustis et peccator." In other words, I am a sinner and righteous at the same time. And so the basis, the foundation of our assurance is the mercy of Christ. We don't look to ourselves for assurance. We don't find the ground of our peace and assurance within ourselves. The ground of our assurance is in God, who, through Christ, has brought us to a place of peace with Himself. And this peace is only brought through Christ. Colossians 1 and verse number 20, and having made peace through the blood of His cross. It was on the cross that He reconciled you to God. He said, by Him, to reconcile all things to himself. And so, because we have peace with God, verse number 2 says, we stand in grace. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have access to God. The Old Testament saints couldn't say that. The high priest would go in once a year into the Holy of Holies, and the rest of the congregation of Israel stood on the outside and watched as the high priest entered, hoping that God would accept the sacrifice, hoping their sins would be passed over for one more year. But through Christ, you and I have access into the holy place. We have access to go directly to the Father. When I showed up at my dad's workplace when I was a child, I never once had to make an appointment. I didn't ask the secretary if Ralph Kirkendall was available. I didn't knock on his door. I marched right in. Why? Because it was my dad. I had access. And he never once looked at me and said, you shouldn't be here. I had access. And you and I, through Christ, have been granted access to the Father. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. His flesh, his death, made a way for you and I to be in, to enter in directly into the presence of God. And so we have access. But this verse isn't merely speaking of access. It speaks to this state of grace that you and I are placed into. He says, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. That is, I stand, I am living, I am residing, I am staying in a state of grace. The distinction there is I'm in a state of grace as opposed to a state of law. My brother-in-law one time was traveling to a church in South Carolina, and he was running late, and somebody asked him how he made it on time. He said, well, I came here by grace. I'm going to leave here by law. In other words, what he said was, I was breaking the law. Now, that's not exactly what we mean by being in grace. But what it does mean is that you and I have been placed in a state where God is reconciled to us and we to him. He views us through the blood of his Son. We have access to him. We have his favor, not because we've earned it, but because he placed it upon us, and we're not striving to earn favor with him. We're not worried every day that if we sin, we might be condemned. We're not laboring to make sure that we protect ourselves, but rather we are in a state of grace. He preserves us. He keeps us. We have his favor, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And those who say that a person could lose their salvation, I would simply ask them, what does it mean to stand in a state of grace, and how do I get myself out of a state of grace if I did not put myself into a state of grace? We are placed into a state of grace. And it is then our present status that displays our future promise. The latter part of verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is, I rejoice that heaven is my home, and I know that it is because God is presently my Father. Revelation 21 and verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Time out. If Scripture says the tabernacle of God is with men, if we are the temple, if Christ is the temple, then any eschatological position, that is any view of the end times that says a third temple will be rebuilt, ought to be flatly rejected. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Simply stated, we have a joyful, humble confidence that the God who loves us now will ensure that we have a home with him in heaven. And so, because of this peace, we have peace with God, we have access, and we glory in tribulation. Hold on. What? Verse number 3. And not only so, in other words, not only all these things, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Let me read the rest of it. And patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. That is, hope will not be disappointed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. What does he mean when he says we glory in tribulations, and why in the world would we do that? By tribulation, he's referring to general trouble and sorrow that is the common lot of humanity in this life. He's not talking merely about persecution, although there are a lot of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, around the globe, who do suffer persecution. When someone calls you a dirty name for witnessing to them, that get over it. You're not being persecuted. Okay? It's okay. I've been called a dirty name for sharing Jesus before, and you'll live to have another steak dinner. I'm just saying. I don't mean to downplay it. I'm sorry. But there are believers around the world who are literally killed for attending church. We're not. Yet, at least. So this tribulation refers to general sorrow, the trouble of this life. Job said in Job 14, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. And I tell you, I'm reminded more and more every day of just how little time we have in this world. A few days and full of trouble. Jesus said in John 16 and verse 3, in this life you shall have tribulation. In other words, you'll have trouble. Trouble, sorrow, heartache, disappointment, trials, health concerns, financial problems, family problems, all of those things are the common lot of humanity. And when you and I suffer those things, it is not that we are being singled out because God is having a cosmic game of whack-a-mole. It is that you and I are experiencing what every single human being has suffered throughout eternity, or throughout the history of mankind, rather. And so if it's common, and I understand some sorrow is worse than others, and I cannot say that I have experienced trouble to the degree others have. I've experienced loss. I lost my mother in 2002, and that was hard. I would rather her still be here. But there are some people whose sorrow and suffering and trials go far beyond what I've experienced. And though I do not understand, I can tell you the truth of what Scripture says. So I ask you again, if trouble, if these tribulations is the common lot of humanity, what is it that causes us to rejoice, to glory in tribulation? Why? It is not that the tribulation itself is glorious. There's none of us experience loss and say, well, praise the Lord for that. No, we sorrow, and it's okay to sorrow. But why is it that we glory in tribulation? We glory in tribulation because we understand that it's in those times that Christian graces grow more so than at other times. It's easy to have faith when everything is puppy dogs and rainbows, right? Honestly. It's easy to sing the McCameys. My mom loved the McCameys. They used to sing a song about the God on the mountain. It's easy to sing about the God on the mountain when you're on the mountain, right? That's the easy part. But when you're in the valley looking up at the mountain, it's not so easy. But we glory in that because we begin with the premise that God is good. And everything He allows me to go through is for my good and His ultimate glory. And those Christian graces described in verses 3 through 5 never happen apart from sorrow, apart from trouble. That is, the gold is never purified until it's put through the fire. You never know what's in the cup until the cup gets shaken. You will be tested. Amen to that. But we know that it's in those times that God works grace in our hearts. So the question then is, how do we respond? Do we respond by singing the old song, gloom, despair, and agony on me? If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. And now you're all dying to hear me sing a special. But do we have the attitude of, well, nobody suffered like I have? Well, no, millions of people have suffered like you have. And that's not to diminish it, but it is a reality check that we're not being singled out. David Ring, who's an evangelist with cerebral palsy, says, we often ask, why me, Lord, when we ought to ask, why not me, Lord? But when we go through those trials with the presupposition that God is good and that He intends these things for my good, and I rejoice in Him because He is the sovereign King of the universe and He's not angry at me. He's not trying to punish me, but He is wanting me to rest in Him. It is then that the trials receive their proper context. Because, as verse number 5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. That is, we know we'll be okay. We don't lose hope in the trials because the Holy Spirit pours God's love into us. His love remains in us, producing the Christian graces mentioned in verses 3 and 4 and assuring us of future glory. How is it that my mother, as she was battling cancer and trying with every fiber of her being to keep my severely autistic brother at home rather than in a group home, and she wasn't able to do that. But how was it that during that time she was still able to say so often, the joy of the Lord is my strength? And how was it that so many that met her while she was doing cancer treatments and met her at so many other places lined up outside the funeral home, through the parking lot, nearly into the street, telling us what a great blessing that she was to them. Why was she able to do that? Because she knew who her Savior was, and she had her treasure in the proper place. So we are blessed with an unearthly peace. But we are also blessed with an unparalleled love. No one loves you like God does. And so Paul, in verses 6 through 8, he describes this divine love, and he contrasts it with human love. And so he begins in verse number 6 to let us know of the limits of human love. He shows us in verse number 6 that God takes the initiative in love. Verse number 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, the word, the Greek word translated without strength, and your translation might say something a little bit varied from that, but the Greek word does not communicate weakness. It communicates the absence of strength. It communicates someone who has no strength at all. Moral weakness. As Douglas Moo said, weak is not always as negative, but here designates the total incapacity for good, which is characteristic of the unredeemed. So Christ died for us, as verse number 6 says, when we were godless and without strength. That is, Christ died for us when we had no way to warrant God's favor. We had no way to earn God's favor. We certainly had no way to repay God's favor. In fact, he loved us when we were still his enemies. He took the initiative in loving us. And so then he contrasts that with human love. Christ died for the ungodly, the godless, and the without strength. Then verse number 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Simply stated, human love is limited. Human love responds to perceived worth. Otherwise, you would never hear the phrase, "That person is hard to love." Right? Why are they hard to love? Because as much as we try to love like Christ loves, our love is transactional. We love based on perceived worth. And like it or not, you love based on what you believe you will get out of that relationship. Amen. So human love is often prompted by character or perceived benefit. And as verse number 7 communicates so clearly, this sacrificial human love is the exception and not the rule. In other words, if humans displayed this kind of love all the time, it would never make the headlines when someone gives their life for another. But it does make the headlines. Why? Because that's not how we love. Human love is limited. And so Paul is contrasting this with a divine love. The human love is limited. Human love responds to worth. But God's love is greater. Verse number 8. But God, as opposed to how we love, God commendeth or displays his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God loves us, loved us when we were ungodly and helpless. He displayed his love to us while we were still sinners. 1 John 4, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And I would point out that this love, this divine love, is of no value until we experience it personally. And what I mean by that is, until Christ is your Savior, until you have submitted to Him, the idea that God loves us is just cruel sentimentality. Because it doesn't mean anything to us. In the little card you received if you came to Miss Ernest's funeral, inside that card was John 3:16. And her daughter, Gail, told me that Miss Erna kept every single funeral card she ever got. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. If you don't know Christ, that's just sentimentality. But if you submitted to Him, if Christ is your Lord, then that love becomes real because you've experienced it. You know He loves you. You know the grace that He's displayed to you. You know how unworthy you are, but yet you know the grace that He keeps pouring out to you. That is the love He wants us to see. So we're blessed by an unearthly peace and an unparalleled love, but finally, we're blessed with an unshakable confidence. He tells us in verse number 9 and 10, and don't miss this, justification now guarantees our final salvation. There are some Protestant theologians who like to bring up an idea called final justification. And what they mean is that unless you have works, you will not be finally justified when you stand before God. Now, the problem is you can't preach justification by faith alone and proclaim a doctrine of final justification. I am not justified by my works, and you're not either. And what Paul's point here is that justification now guarantees our final salvation. Look at verse number 9. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. His point is that both our present justification, and this will become really important when we get to chapter 8. I'll start again. Both our present justification and our future salvation are rooted in God's eternal decree. Therefore, the one guarantees the other. In other words, if you are justified now, you most certainly will be glorified later. We shall be saved. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we might be saved. If you work real hard, you might be saved. If your works pile up sufficiently, you might be saved. No, we shall be saved. Flip over to Romans 8, verse number 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. So let's slow that down for a moment. Who did He call? Somebody help me out. He called those whom He predestined. All right, let's keep going. Who did He justify? Amen, you're getting good at this. Who did He glorify? That's past tense. Ain't that good? Am I going to heaven? I'm already there. Who did He glorify? Those whom He justified. So that in a real, in a very real sense, my present justification guarantees my future glorification, because both my justification and my glorification are rooted in God's eternal decree. And that'll make a backslid Episcopalian shout. Amen. Nothing against backslid Episcopalians. I don't know if there's any more of those even left anymore. So, also see this, that we are saved from future wrath by the death of Christ. Verse number 9. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved. Why do I have the assurance that I'll make it? Because He died for me. That's it. My assurance doesn't rest in me. Right? Isn't that what verse number 9 says? I'm justified because He died for me, and because He died for me, I will be saved from wrath through Him. His death guarantees my future salvation. But not only that, His life guarantees my salvation. In other words, if God did the greater, justifying me, He will surely do the lesser. Listen to how Robert Haldane puts it. And don't miss this. If God's love to us were such that Christ died for us when we were sinners, much more when we are perfectly righteous through that death, He will save us from future punishment. In other words, if God gave His love to me while I was a sinner, how much more will He do now that I'm His child and I belong to Him? We're saved from future wrath by His life. But we are also saved by His life. Verse number 10, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by His life. Here's how the author of Hebrews puts it, Hebrews 7 verse 25. Wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Why is my future glorification, why is my future salvation so secure? Because Jesus lives. Because He is in heaven praying, interceding for me. Can you think of a better intercessor than Christ Himself? Can you think of anybody else that you would want praying for you other than Christ? He intercedes for us, and that verse doesn't communicate in our terms that He's literally praying for us, but that His presence at the right hand of the Father is a constant reminder that He is our Savior. And so, because He lives, He ensures that I live. In the Old Testament, someone who committed manslaughter, that is, they didn't intend to kill someone, that person's next of kin was allowed by law to kill them. But there were cities of refuge. And you could go to one of those cities of refuge, and while you were at that city of refuge, the one who sought your life couldn't touch you. In fact, he couldn't even enter that city. And you were safe as long as the high priest lived. Wherefore, He is also able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. I'm secure because my protector, my high priest, is never going to die. So then the ground of our security is a completed work and a living Savior. And it is this assurance that produces joy. Verse number 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Not only is our future secure, but our present joy is in the God who by His Son has reconciled us to Himself. And so our future hope and present joy are wrapped up in Christ who set us free. So as the songwriter said, I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. So, did Jesus do more than simply forgive your sins? Certainly He did. We have peace with God. We have access to Him. We have hope through His love. We joy in tribulation. We are loved. We are preserved by God, the God who has reconciled us to Himself. Truly, we can all say He is a wonderful Savior. So three questions for consideration as we close. Does the peace you have with God result in gratitude to God? We ought to thank Him every day. Number two, does the love of God compel you to love and serve Him faithfully? And number three, do you know the joyful peace of God described in this text? If you don't, I would encourage you to trust Him today while you still have breath. Father, thank You for who You are. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the great blessings You have given to us. Forgive us of our failures. Help us to trust in You. Help us to live a life of gratitude because of all the grace that You have poured out to us. Dismiss us in Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.